Have you ever thought of making a decision about something? Maybe you're in the process of deciding to buy a house or a new car or something. People are in the process all the time of making decisions. And tonight I'd like to call your attention to decision making. Well, you say, we looked at the title and we guessed as much. Choose ye this day. That's right. And I suppose you're already aware, after I sort of hung my face out the other night, of what some of us think of traditional methods. And after we made that statement the other night, I had some people come to me and say, we weren't going to come to this last meeting, but we're going to come now, if you believe that. And that points up something that I was trying to say. Some of our traditional man-made methods of getting decisions are kind of threadbare, and they ought to go. I mean, man-made gimmicks of working on people's emotions and creating certain psychological pressures and the mob instinct and the soft lights and the tear-jerking stories and the music and the long calls to try and get people to decide. I believe that the Holy Spirit is bigger than that. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it when it comes to making decisions, it's for sure, it's pointless for us to try and do what only He can do. Now, we might have some apparent success, but it's been proven in the long run that it isn't really success. And there's such a thing as buyer's remorse. Have you ever heard of it? People want their money back. And salesmen who use pressure tactics and the domination of one personality over another personality often end up with buyer's remorse. So please, let's try and understand tonight a little bit about what the Bible says concerning making decisions. Let's turn first of all to John the 10th chapter, verses 1 to 5. John 10, 1 to 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus is speaking, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Now, would you like to know what the door is, who the door is? You go down to verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All right, back to verse 2. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. God's sheep follow the shepherd. Isn't that clear? Isn't it plain? Isn't it simple? That's Jesus' own statement on the subject. There are other verses that deal with following Jesus' lead. Matthew 16, verse 24. Look at this one. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. In Luke 9, verses 57 to 62, you have an interesting dialogue between Jesus and some people that he invited to follow him. And as you read it more in detail, you discover basically this. Jesus said to someone, follow me. And the person said, let me first go home and bury my father. And Jesus came back with something rather startling. You know what it was, don't you? Let the dead bury their dead. Sounds blunt, doesn't it? But come and follow me. And someone else was told to follow him, and they said, "Let me go home and tell my relatives goodbye first." And Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Well, what is he saying? Is he trying to be blunt and mean and cruel? Doesn't he have any concern for family and loved ones? No, he's trying to say that we should accept number one priority, following him. And everything else is secondary, isn't it? Everything else falls below that. And of course, in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Peter tells us that Jesus has given us an example and we should follow in his footsteps. The word follow, follow again and again and again. And it reminds you of the sheep. Now, of course, the shepherd leads the sheep. The shepherd doesn't drive the sheep. And people had heard about that for a long time, including a tour group that went overseas to the Holy Land. And they had been told, you know, watch still for the evidence of the good old-time shepherds and the sheep that follow the shepherds. And they got off of the plane and they began their tour, and the first thing they saw was a group of sheep being driven down the street with sticks and stones. And they said, "How can you explain that?" And they checked and they found out it was the butcher taking the sheep to the market. And that explained it all. Because the real shepherd, the one who is the shepherd as well as the lamb, is the one who leads and the sheep follow. I like it. I like it. Now, when it comes to decision making, sometimes we have tried, and I have done this, I have tried to figure out what category everybody is in. I can remember three different categories, and I've got to get decisions from three different types of people here tonight. And then after the meeting was over, I had people come and tell me I couldn't figure out which category I was in. And then I found out that there were people there who were brand new to that very meeting, strangers to what we've been talking about and doing. And they didn't know what to do. They were confused and perplexed and even some offended. And we were counseled by those who know better a long time ago that whatever we use in terms of trying to appeal to people's hearts to decide for Christ, that we should leave them approachable after it's over. That's an interesting and significant word. I want anyone in this audience to be approachable after we finished with what we want to do. Is that fair enough? I don't want to cut anyone off. But sometimes we divide people right down the middle. And people feel condemned if they didn't, and they feel forced if they did. Please, won't you pray as we conclude this last meeting that the Holy Spirit will do His work. Now, the Holy Spirit has a timetable that He knows for every person. And your timetable may be entirely different than my timetable. And there might be as many decisions that need to be made here tonight as there are people. How could we delineate all of them and get all the categories? Let's let the Holy Spirit do His work. And I hope that as we conclude these meetings, that there will be decisions that will be made by everybody who's been coming. Church members, non-church members, guests alike, whoever. I believe there are decisions that every one of us need to make. I believe there are decisions that I need to make tonight. And only I might know, and only you might know, what those decisions are, what they are for you. Then you have the methods in the Bible of quick decisions and long-range decisions. Let me give you an example. There was a man that came to Jesus by night. His name was Nicodemus. And he looked up Jesus on purpose, went out of his way to find him. And once he got there, he was embarrassed, you recall. And so you can see him shifting from foot to foot out there in the cover of darkness because he didn't want any of his friends to see. And he didn't know what to say, so finally he said, Jesus, you're a great teacher. And Jesus said, what you need is to be born again. Oh, come on, let's talk about you being a great teacher. What you need is to be born again. Jesus went right to the point, didn't he? And the dialogue continued there in John 3, including the famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And when Jesus had finished talking to Nicodemus, even though he was straight to the point, he didn't make any kind of altar call. He left him on the back burner for 3 years. And the Holy Spirit did his work. And 3 years later, Nicodemus came forward and took his public stand for Christ. Right? Now, I hesitate to tell that story. Because guess what some people might want to do with it? Oh, good, what a relief. I got 3 years. No, wait a minute. There's another story in the Bible. One day Jesus came into the town of Jericho, and there was a little man who was the head of the Internal Revenue Service. And he had a real interest in seeing who Jesus was. You remember, he ran down the street with the street urchins and climbed a tree. His name? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And you see him up in the tree with the street urchins, looking down through the branches at Jesus. He'd never seen him before. Jesus hadn't seen him before. Jesus came under the tree and he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, just like that, come down. I'm going to your house today. That's what you call the front approach. Head on. Come down. I must go to your house today. Today I want to abide at your house. It was the proper moment. The time was ripe. And as Zacchaeus came down, instead of being embarrassed, being caught up in the tree or out on a limb, he came down, it says, joyfully, and he welcomed Jesus to his house. And Jesus said, this day salvation has come to this house. I like those stories. You have the woman at the well. You have other experiences where the Holy Spirit knew the timetable. The Holy Spirit led Jesus and impressed the people the proper moment, the time to make a decision. And which decision it was, God knew, the Holy Spirit knew, and he still knows tonight. Now, as we consider decision-making in the Bible, you'll discover, as I told you the other night, that there really isn't any evidence for the traditional altar call in Scripture. It's a tradition that came over from the last century with some of the evangelical groups, and it's all right, I suppose, if it's used in the right way, but it is not biblical. Someone came along and said, yes, it is. It's in the Bible. Moses at Mount Sinai, after the golden calf, he made an altar call. Well, I'm not sure we want to have that kind of altar call tonight. Because the people who are on the right side took their swords and killed the people on the wrong side. And if you're going to look for Bible support for the altar call at the base of Mount Sinai and the golden calf, I would suggest you keep looking. But instead, as you go through the Bible, you find again and again and again the appeal to decide something, to make a decision. For instance, 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now, now, now. God is a member of the now generation when it comes to this kind of issue. Now is the accepted time. And then you go back to the Old Testament and you have an interesting appeal by a tremendous warrior of the Old Testament. His name was Joshua. In the 24th chapter of his book, verse 15, where he stands up in front of the people of Israel, Moses has died, Joshua is their new leader, and he stands before them and says, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." And the people said, "We will serve the Lord." And Joshua said, "You can't." You'd expect Joshua to say, "That's beautiful. That's beautiful. That's what we want." He said, "You can't." What had happened? 40 years before, the people had stood at Mount Sinai, and Moses had come down from the mount with tables of stone. And God had manifested his presence there at the mount. And the people said to Moses, "You talk to us. We don't want to hear God again. The thunder and the lightning and the earthquake. You talk to us." And Moses, as he faced the people, heard words like these: "All that the Lord has said, we will do. All that the Lord has said, we will do." Did they? Just a few days went by. Moses was gone up on the mountain again. And this time, they were dancing around the golden calf. They discovered that all of the Lord's instructions and all that the Lord had said, they couldn't do. Why? Because they were trying to do it in their own strength. 40 years later, Joshua remembered it because he was one of only two that was still alive of those who had left Egypt. He remembered. And when he said, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve," and the people said, "We will serve the Lord," he said, "You can't. Don't forget the lesson of 40 years. You can't." What was he trying to tell them? If you don't remember where the power is, if you don't stop trying to do it in your own strength, there's no way. And the people got the message. And the rest of the record says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. That's good news, isn't it? But he had it straight. And he made the appeal that is still good for today. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. A significant word. Whom? We're not asking tonight primarily, choose ye this night what ye will do, but whom ye will serve. Is there a difference? There's a big difference. And unless what we're going to do funnels into and fits into whom we will serve, it's pointless. It's pointless. Every decision and call and appeal for decision needs to be based upon a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the things that we decide are simply tests of whether we're going to enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. In other words, when it boils right down to it, every decision must be based upon surrender and commitment and trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, when Joshua said, "Choose ye this day," and Paul said, "Now is the time, now is the day of salvation," he was saying something very important. I suppose you've heard about the devil and his committee. Someone came along with the story, it must be on target. A long time ago, the devil and his imps met together for a Ways and Means Committee. It was not a committee on how to raise money. It was a committee on how to come up with ways and means of deceiving people so they would not accept God's plan and would not decide. And so the devil banged his gavel on the table, called a meeting to order, and told them the purpose, and threw the floor open for discussion. After a moment, and one of the imps jumped up and said, "Mr. Chairman, I believe that we should convince people that there is no God. And the devil said, sit down. Anybody who looks around at the things of nature, the trees and the lakes and the flowers, and looks up toward the heavens at the stars, knows there's a God. Your plan won't work. There was another pause. And another imp stood up and said, I believe that we should tell people that the Bible is not inspired. It is not God's word. And the devil said, sit down. That plan won't work. Anyone who's read the prophecies of the Bible and has seen the fulfillment in history knows that the Bible is something more than mere man's book. There was another pause, and another imp stood to his feet. Mr. Chairman, I believe we should convince people that God will not forgive their sins. And the devil said, sit down. Anyone who's heard the story of the cross realizes that all history revolves around Jesus, B.C. and A.D., knows that that won't work. Then there was a long silence. The imps were afraid to say anything more, until finally one imp ventured to his feet, and he said, Mr. Chairman, I have a plan that I'm sure will work. And all of the evil imps leaned forward to listen. He said, I believe we should tell people that there is a God. I believe we should tell people that the Bible is His Word. I believe we should tell people that God will forgive their sins, but that we should add just two words, time enough. Time enough. You don't have to do it now. Wait till later. And the whole committee room burst into applause. And the devil said, that's it. And they've been using it ever since. Right? Ever since. Plenty of time. That's why we're going to talk about what we're going to talk about Tuesday night. There is no second chance when Jesus comes again. And when the Bible makes strong appeals for decision now, that is big business, that is serious business. And it's because of the love of God that He makes those appeals for now. Don't you think so? For now. Today is the time. When I was a kid, I used to go with the neighborhood kids up on top of the garage roof. I wonder if anyone here has ever done that. Up on the garage roof. Then someone would push the ladder away, and now you know what the project was, don't you? How many have ever done this? Yes. Look at that. All of you people with the bad backs. And so now we're going to jump off the roof. And I can remember sitting up there after all the rest of the kids had jumped. And I knew that if I didn't jump, I was going to be the off-scouring of the neighborhood. And I couldn't stand the thought of jumping. And I discovered one thing. The longer you wait, the harder it gets. You remember that, don't you? Several years went by. I had my own family. We were taking a trip through Colorado, the Rocky Mountains. We came across the famous Outward Bound School, the Mountain School, where wealthy parents, I guess, have to send their children. The expense was high. And there they learned all kinds of mountain maneuvers. And we were visiting the Rocky Mountain Outward Bound School. And they showed us their obstacle course. And we got this harebrained idea. Why don't we try it? So several of us got on the obstacle course. And you go from one tree to another. You swing on ropes. You go way up high and go on rope ladders across between trees. And on and on, the most scary things you've ever done. And finally, on one lower place, I fell off the rope and landed in the mud on my face and got up again and got back on the course. And we continued through this thing that these kids went through every day. And finally, I found myself at the final move, way up in the trees, supposed to bail out and jump into a net way below. And I had lost all of my youthful excitement of the garage roof. There was no nerve left. I can remember standing there, and then I realized that the last thing we did had closed that exit. You couldn't go back. Only one thing to do. And after an eternity, I finally closed my eyes and kind of let loose. And I discovered something there that I've never forgotten. It wasn't nearly as bad as I thought it was. It wasn't nearly as bad as I thought it was going to be. Now, this rings bells, doesn't it? There are people here who might be struggling with a decision. And you know what it is. I'm not going to try and tell you what it is. The Holy Spirit has ways of speaking to people's hearts. It's called conviction. A conviction is a thought that comes through your mind one day and goes on its way. Perhaps you're on your knees praying. The next day as you're praying, or you're in a meeting and you're close to God, this thought comes through again and stays a little longer this time. Then it goes on its way. And then later, it comes again. And then it comes more often. And that thought is the strongest when you're the closest and the weakest when you're the farthest. But it continues to grow until finally you have to do something about it. A conviction from the Holy Spirit. And you know what that is? You probably understand what that is in your life right now. There may be some people here tonight. I'm going to hazard to just make a few suggestions. There might be someone here tonight who has a conviction that you should begin the privilege of spending quiet time alone with Jesus every day in His Word and in prayer. That thoughtful hour or half hour, at least something more than a text for the day with your hand on the doorknob. You need to make that decision that you're going to have a personal, meaningful, devotional life. I hope that everybody makes that decision. Because that's the bottom line. If I don't know Jesus, then I cannot make a decision on whom I'm going to serve. All I can decide on is what I'm going to do. And the do's and don'ts have always been insufficient. It is whom, choose ye this day, whom ye will serve. There might be someone here tonight who has a conviction that they should begin deliberately reaching out in service and witness to others. You have thought that someday it would come automatically, and you'd just sort of be driven out to do it, and you'd wait until that day, but it hasn't happened. And you need to make a deliberate decision. You're going to get involved in witness and service and outreach for the gospel, for the sake of Jesus. And that would be a good decision to make. There might be someone here tonight who needs to make a decision to begin having a greater spiritual life in your family. In your family. Now, there's a worthwhile decision, isn't it? You know, instead of having the family semicircle, and you know what has caused that, the semicircle, all eyes that way, you get back to the family circle. The whole circle. Television has turned the family circle into a semicircle. And there might be someone here tonight who needs to accept the decision and the privilege of putting the sledgehammer through your TV when you get home tonight. And then you can gold plate your sledgehammer and put it on the mantle on display. And that could be one of the best moves that some people could make. There might be some people here tonight who have a conviction and the Holy Spirit is talking to them to make something right that they've done wrong. Restitution. Or going to someone and making something right. I'll never forget the night when I was 11 years old that I went to my father after one of his public meetings. In his bedroom, after they'd gone to bed and ask him to forgive me for a lie that I had told when I was 4 years old. For 7 years, I had had the conviction concerning that lie, and I remember the peace that came into my heart that night when I confessed and asked him to forgive me. Well, that's the Holy Spirit, because he didn't know anything about it, but I did, and God did. This is an area that the Holy Spirit can bring us to in terms of decision. There might be someone here tonight who needs to make a decision, and you're feeling the Holy Spirit speak to your heart concerning the Sabbath. We've talked about the Sabbath here, and how that God's enemy is the one who tried to change the day and bring insult to the Creator. And you have a conviction concerning the seventh day Sabbath that you need to decide to keep it in honor of the Creator. And this might be what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about. Or there might be someone here that has a conviction that you'd like to make a public confession of Christ in baptism. In baptism by immersion. Now, the Bible, of course, if you read it at all, you know that the Bible talks about baptism by immersion. The word itself means immersion. And there's no such thing as any other form of baptism than by immersion. And the Bible says, Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall what? Shall be saved. There you have the Bible form of public confession of Christ. That's your altar call, if you please, where a person makes a public confession of Jesus. And the symbolism in Romans 6 is very interesting. We are buried with him by baptism, and we rise to walk in newness of life. We bury the old person we used to be, and we're reborn and rise to walk in newness of life. We were having a baptism one time out in nature with a large group of young people, and I asked the young lady who was being baptized, among others, if she had anything she wanted to say. She said yes, and she looked at her friends who had been singing some songs, and she said, the reason I wanted you here today with me is because since I died, no one attended my funeral. And since I've been born, no one celebrated my birthday. And you're here for both purposes today. I like that. We were by the seashore one time, out in Santa Cruz, California, during an old-fashioned camp meeting. And here was a large group down at the ocean. And here was a young lady who'd been into the subculture, heavy, into the heavy stuff. But Jesus had caught up with her, and she had surrendered her life to him. I went out into the surf with her while the others sang. But before we went out, I said, do you have anything you want to say to your friends? She said, yes. I just want to thank God for casting all my sins into the depths of the sea. That's good news, isn't it? But there's something public about baptism, even though it was done privately one time when the Ethiopian picked up a hitchhiker, the first hitchhiker, in Acts the 8th chapter. It was Philip, one of the deacons, crossing the desert. And Philip got up with him in the chariot, and as they went along, Philip helped him with the Bible passage that he was reading from Isaiah about the lamb that was brought to the slaughter. And he says, who's it talking about? And Philip said, it's talking about Jesus. And the Ethiopian ruler was convicted. And as they were going through the desert, they came to an oasis. And he said something interesting. He said, look, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can be baptized. And he said, I do. And he was. And they went down into the water, both the Ethiopian and Philip, and he was baptized. That was the exception to the rule of the public kind of thing. And then you have the day of Pentecost, as you recall, Acts, the second chapter. Peter was preaching that mighty sermon. And as he preached, the people made their own altar call. That's the Holy Spirit at work. In the middle of his sermon, they jumped up and said, "What shall we do?" They were convicted, weren't they? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Interesting times back there, weren't they? So, there might be someone here who would like to join and look forward to the privilege of being baptized. I don't know what else we could suggest. You could probably tell us a lot of things. But tonight we prepared a little quiz. A quiz. Are you ready for this? You can do this right in your seat. And we'd like to ask the ushers to pass it out to you right at this time. And then we'll go over the little quiz together. And you can consider it carefully, including decisions, as you look at it together. Well, now it's going to take just a few moments. And so why don't we have a little bit of fun and sing some of those oldies again while they're doing it. And there's no purpose in us singing except to have fun. All right? One of the songs that you sang and that you requested again was "How Big Is God?" Would you like to sing that one again? Or are you too busy looking at the menu? I thought we might try it again. Let's try it. How big is God? How deep and wide His vast domain? To try and tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule the mighty universe, yet small enough to live within the heart. Then there's another one we sang. Shall we gather at the river? Try that. Shall we gather at the river, where bright angel feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever flowing by the throne of God? Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Then we sang "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," I think, didn't we? What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we all and forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Now I thought we'd just go over these one by one and invite you to indicate on each one your response, yes or no. You're welcome to keep these if you want, But we have two purposes for using this method. Number one, to give you a tangible way of indicating a decision. If it's nothing more than between you and God, and you take it with you. Number two, to give us an opportunity of letting you share with us your decision and your needs so that we can have personal contact and fellowship and further visit with you if it would be helpful for you. So you can feel free to take these or to turn them in at the close as we complete them. Well, let's go down through each one and notice how it's based upon each meeting that we've had during this series. I trust you're on the right side where it begins. Do you believe that Jesus was God as well as man and still is? This question is on the divinity of Christ. If you believe that, put a yes by that blank in front of that. The next one. Do you believe that Jesus will come again and take his people to a real place called heaven? If you believe that, put yes. If you don't, you can put the other response. The next one. Do you believe that mankind is sinful by nature and helpless to save himself from either the guilt or power of sin? And your response to that one. Next one, do you believe that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures? And then, do you believe that the devil is a real being who hates God and is an enemy of the truth? We talked one night about that, you recall. The next one. Do you believe that there is a pre-Advent judgment before the return of Christ to satisfy the charges of the enemy and prove before the universe that God is fair and just in his dealings with mankind? We had quite an evening or two on that one. And the next one is closely related. Do you believe that the pre-Advent judgment is good news for you? Because Jesus is your defense and your judge, and he has never lost a case. Are we going too fast? The next one. Do you believe that sinners are saved by God's grace through faith and not by their own works? If you believe that, put a yes. And the one that follows, do you believe that the grace of God does not in any way do away with the law of God? We talked one night about that. And of course, closely related to that, the next one. Do you believe that the seventh-day Sabbath was given as a memorial of creation and of Christ the Creator? Now, the next one might sound a little new. Do you believe that the breaking of the Sabbath commandment is just as much a sin as breaking any other commandments? That's straight on, isn't it? Then the next to the last one on that page, do you believe that the Bible reason for Sunday worship or worshiping on Sunday is that God's enemy tried to change the day to insult the Creator? We talked one or two nights on that one. And finally, the last one on that page, do you believe that after death, mankind is unconscious until the resurrection at the coming of Jesus? Now we take the other side. Do you believe that if you are not depending on Christ through personal daily communication with him, you are depending on yourself for salvation? Salvation by works. That's a heavy one. I'd like to read that one again. Thank you, sir. Do you believe that if you are not depending on Christ through personal daily communication with Him, that you are depending on yourself for salvation, and you become a victim of salvation by works? And finally, do you believe that baptism by your own choice and by immersion according to the Bible is important for salvation? Now we come to the decision section, based on what you believe or what you don't believe. Let's read them and see what you'd like to put on those blanks. Do you choose to accept Christ by faith as your personal Savior? Yes or no? The next one. Do you choose to reserve a portion of quality time each day for your Lord to seek Him through His Word and through prayer? There we are at the basics again. The third one. Would you like to plan on being baptized by immersion as a public commitment of your decision to follow Christ? And the last one, would you like to plan on becoming a part of the people worldwide who have a relationship with God, who keep the Sabbath, and are looking for the return of Jesus? Now, you know what the section called remarks is for? It's for you to put down, if you'd like to, and if it would be meaningful to you, put down the decision that wasn't even here. Some decision that you would like to make. Write it in. And it could be as many and varied as we have people here this evening. So take a moment to make any remarks or comments, or to write in something tailor-made for you. And then, if you'd like to, and we'd like you to, you can put your name and any information there that would help us if you'd like to have further contact, personal visit, or give us a chance to be of any help we can to you in the days to come. Now, I have a parable I want to read to you to close this series. But before we read the parable, we'll invite the ushers to come down. And those who would like to turn these into the aisle, won't you do that just now, and they can collect them for us. And that would give us time to sing one more song. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross like parables. I think that if Jesus was here, He'd still be using them. And He'd be talking about things like airplanes and electricity and diesel trucks and all of these kind of things. But this is a parable entitled Good News and Bad News. See if you find yourself in the picture. Tom was a criminal, a really bad one. He was not just your ordinary, everyday, small-town crook. He was big time. He was a cheat and a liar and a thief and a gambler. He was an adulterer and a murderer. He would sell his own mother if he thought it would get him what he wanted. He prided himself on having no scruples, on having done everything there was to do, and he had been caught. Now he sat in prison, trying to figure out what his next move would be. He thought desperately of escape, then of suicide, but neither were possible. He was too closely guarded. He practiced all sorts of speeches, denying his illegal activities, but none of them sounded convincing, even to him. He was in big trouble, and Tom knew it. The longer he sat there forced to think, the more despondent he became. The whole future looked black. Then one day, a prison official came to Tom's cell and said, "Tom, we have some good news for you and some bad news." Tom looked up sullenly, yet deep inside he felt eager for any change in the misery of just sitting there day after day. He braced himself for the worst. "The good news is that a lawyer has been assigned to your case, and he's the best lawyer in the whole world." Tom was silent. He knew there was a catch somewhere. "Sure enough," the official continued, "the bad news is that the prosecuting attorney has also been assigned, and he's the best prosecution in the world." Tom was still silent. The prison official shook his head. "That lawyer must be crazy to think of defending you, but anyhow, he'll be in to see you tomorrow." And he turned and walked away. The next day, a quiet sort of gentleman came to Tom's cell and knocked. Tom looked up startled, then laughed bitterly. "You've got the key, man," he said. "Why knock?" "I only go where I'm invited," replied the visitor. "Well, come on in," Tom said. "I wasn't going anywhere." The visitor opened the door, entered, and sat down. "So who are you anyway?" Tom said. "I am a lawyer," the man replied. "I understand you are looking for a lawyer to take your case." "Yes," said Tom, "and it's about time they finally sent me someone. But tell me about your qualifications. The man here said you're supposed to be good, but if you're too good, I may not be able to pay your price. Level with me so I can know what to expect." "Well," said the lawyer, "I have some good news and bad news for you. The good news is that I have never lost a case. I can guarantee the outcome of the trial if you'll place yourself in my hands." "And the bad news is the price, right?" said Tom. The lawyer nodded. "Okay, lay it on me. How much is it going to cost?" "It's free." "I beg your pardon?" "It's free," the lawyer repeated. "Hey, I'm not a rich man, but I don't need your charity," said Tom stiffly. "If I can just get out of this dump, I can raise the money." The lawyer smiled kindly. "No, if you want my help, you must accept it as a gift. You cannot pay me for any part of it. It is totally and completely free. It's one of the conditions for my taking your case." Tom was silent for a few minutes and then asked, "Are there any other conditions for receiving your help?" The lawyer nodded. "I have some more good news and bad news for you. The good news is that all you have to do if you want me to take your case is just ask, and I'll take it immediately. But the bad news is that if I take your case, you'll have to plead guilty." Tom gasped. "Aren't you guilty?" asked the lawyer. "Well, yes. But if I plead guilty to all the charges against me, I won't have a ghost of a chance. They'll throw the book at me. How can you possibly think you'll be able to help me if I plead guilty?" "I have some bad news for you and some good news," said the lawyer. "The bad news is that if you plead guilty, of course you'll be convicted. And if you don't plead guilty, the prosecuting attorney has sufficient proof that you'll be convicted anyway. Either way, there's no doubt but that you will get the death sentence." "Then why even have a trial?" asked Tom miserably. "You've forgotten that I have good news, too," said the lawyer. "I am willing to take your sentence and let you go free. No way, cried Tom. You aren't the one who has lived a rotten life. I'm the one. I've done nothing good. I don't deserve anything but death. Hanging's too good for me. How can I let you pay for my crimes? The lawyer replied gently, but Tom, I already have paid. All that remains is for you to accept my substitution in your behalf. If you accept it, it's yours. After a long moment, Tom asked quietly, is there anything else I should know before the trial? The lawyer nodded. Yes, I have some good news for you and some bad news. The good news is that you will be pardoned. There's no question about that. You'll be able to stand before God and man as though you had never even sinned. But there may be bad news for you. What's that? Asked Tom. Well, it's this. You won't be a criminal anymore. What do you mean? You'll become a new person. While you are waiting for your trial to take place, you won't continue to lie and cheat and steal and kill. You will become pure and honest and trustworthy. We will work closely together, you and I, and will become good friends. As we associate together day by day, you will learn to hate the things you once loved and to love the things you once hated. You will become a new person altogether. I'm not too sure about that, Tom replied. The prospect of pardon looks pretty good to me, but what if I want to go my own way? Can't we just arrange it so I can be released from the penalty of my actions? Do I really have to stop being a crook? The pardon is only good for those who are willing to have a new life, said the lawyer. Tom stared at the floor of his cell while the lawyer waited patiently for his decision. At last, Tom raised his head. I would like to ask you to take my case, he said. I admit that I'm guilty, and I really don't want to keep on being a criminal. I accept your help. The lawyer rose and held out his hand. Tom took it firmly, and the contract was sealed. Is there anything else I should know before you go? Yes, there's one final thing, replied the lawyer. I have one last bit of good news and bad news for you. Tom smiled. Give me the bad news first and get it over with. Although all of a sudden it doesn't seem as though any of your bad news has been that bad. The lawyer smiled too. All right. The bad news is that we have set the date for your trial. Why, that's not bad news at all, exclaimed Tom. With a lawyer like you, do you think I would want to stay here forever and never even have my case go to court? The news of the coming judgment is terrific news. And your good news had better be pretty good to outdo that. The lawyer looked into Tom's eyes for a moment before he said gently, the good news is this. When you come to trial, I will not only be your lawyer, I will be your judge as well. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, this is good news. We're thankful for the hour of God's judgment because we know our custody is about over. And we're tired of this world, the prison house of the enemy. We pray that you'll accept our gratitude, that we can stand before you because of the cross as though we had never, ever even sinned, and accept our gratitude for your promised power to overcome. Be with each one here. You know all about them, the decisions that they're making, and the struggles that they are having. And we pray that you come very close with your presence and your comfort and your guidance. And above all, help us to continue to know you better and to trust you more day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.